We read in Romans 6, beginning verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Thank you. Even though there are multiple versions now of Monopoly, the original Monopoly game is still one that is enjoyable to play. And in the game, you know, there is a get-out-of-jail-free card. And no matter how you wind up in jail by rolling three doubles or by landing on go-to-jail, this card can get you out your next turn. Well, that's how a lot of people look at the doctrine of justification that we've spent the last several weeks looking at, beginning in 3:21, because they see the exercise of God's grace and justification as little more than a get-out-of-hell-free card. That now that they are justified, according to their thought, that they believe that after a person makes a profession of faith, it no longer matters what they do. And this is often referred to by the phrase easy believism, that you simply believe, and once you do that, no matter what happens, you are right with God. But as we move from chapter 5 into chapter 6, we move from the subject of justification to that of sanctification. Justification deals with the work of Christ in satisfying God's wrath through Jesus' death so that we may be forgiven, that we may be made right with God, declared right, the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, so that we are God's children. That's justification, as we've seen it in many different ways. Sanctification deals with the ongoing work of Christ in our lives, in making us holy, in destroying the influence of sin. And we'll be looking at it for the next several weeks. Sanctification means that it absolutely matters what we do in our lives as Christians. And to think otherwise is a deadly misunderstanding of grace. And this is what Paul will begin to deal with in chapter 6 in our text this morning. And it begins with a question that it seems likely had surfaced as a result of Paul's message about the overwhelming nature of God's saving grace, that people misunderstood the ramifications of that grace and what life in Christ should look like. So we're going to begin first by looking at this blasphemous question. And Paul says in verse 1, the question is the second question. We'll deal with it first or introduce it first, where he says, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Now, the argument presented in this question is this. We're saved by grace. Our sins are erased by grace. God is glorified in the exercise and the display of his grace in overcoming and forgiving our sin. So since that is the case, the greater the sin, the more God is glorified in the exercise of his grace. So, should we then sin more so that God is glorified more in the continued demonstration of his grace? Shall we then sin so that grace may abound? And Paul begins this section with the words, what shall we say then? And those words indicate that what is about to come is based on what has come before. It's more than just a therefore, but it's like in light of what we've just said about justification, in light of what we said about the grace of God, then we ask this question about sin and grace. So if you just look back to chapter 5 for a moment, let's see a couple of places where this teaching may have misconstrued Paul's words or the intent of it. A case could be made, if you look in chapter 5 in verse 9, where Paul says there, "Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God." And you just kind of look at that "much more." Okay. So if we've been saved by his blood, we'll be saved from the wrath of God, even much more. That God's, we have a get out of hell free card. We have immunity from the wrath of God. And so the idea here is that Christians are no longer subject to God's wrath. And that is absolutely true. In his suffering and death, Jesus endured the wrath of God for us so that we are forgiven, so that we are set free. That doesn't mean we can now live wild and free without giving sin a second thought. We have a neighbor across the street who has a big dog. And I have no idea what his name is. I just call him Big One. And he's a Labrador, and he has an orange collar around his neck that I believe is one of those that has an invisible fence. And as long as the battery in that is charged up, he completely stays in their yard. He never leaves it. And you can see he'll walk right up to the boundary. He won't go any further. But there are times when this couple are out of town for different reasons, and the battery runs down. And I think it may have been Friday when Tim and I were about to leave. I went outside to put things in the car, and I told Tim, I said, Biggin's battery is not charged up, because he was roaming free all over the place. And when that happens and the garbage is out, it's like buffet on the street. We're not justified so that we can wander around and do whatever we want and live without giving sin a second thought. That view is repulsive to God, to a holy God. And this is the God who paid such a horrific price to free us from sin in the death of his own son. Now, that's the first passage. The second one seems to be more likely to be directly misunderstood, is found in verse 20 of chapter 5. "Now, the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." So, that is, sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. In verse 21, you get the same idea, that grace has come, we've been justified, eternal life is there waiting for us. It's sort of like, you've got your ticket, now you go and live your life until your time to turn in your ticket. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. This section in which this verse is located, from beginning of verse 12 through verse 21, this section has shown the horrific effect of sin on the human race, which is the reign of death, as Paul described earlier in that passage. And we also saw here where the grace of God is greater than sin. Through the death of Jesus, sin has been defeated and death has been swallowed up by eternal life of the believer. This errant view is that God is glorified in the exertion of his grace to forgive sin, so that we give God more glory by sinning more, so that he can forgive us more, that he can exercise grace more. This view is known by one of those long preachery words called antinomianism. The word nomos in the middle of that means law. And to be an antinomian is to be against the law, to violate the law, thinking that there is no recourse against you. It is to say that the law doesn't matter, that believers no longer have to make any attempts whatsoever to obey God's law, or that his law has no relevance for us. There's another word that's used to describe that that also makes very good sense, and it's license. License is the opposite of legalism. Legalism says that, and I grew up in this type of environment, that men, there is a certain haircut that you must have in order to be obedient to God. There's certain type glasses that you must wear in order to be obedient to God. The old thing, you know, we that the little song, we don't we don't smoke, we don't chew, we don't go with girls that do that. There are these laws that we have to do for God to be happy with us and to maintain our salvation. Well, that's legalism. License is the opposite. It doesn't matter what you do. You live the way that you want. Have fun. Enjoy life, because life's not going to last long. And guess what? When you die, there's even greater things in store for you. So just live it up and do as you please. That's repulsive to God. It should be repulsive to believers. And there's an analogy that helps to illustrate the fundamental flaws of this. Let's say there's a fire department that responds to a house fire. And they respond quickly, and they respond very capably, and they're able to save the house and to save the people who are in this house. And so as a result of that, they're honored and recognized by the mayor of the city. They're recognized by the governor for their work. And then later, the arsonist sets another fire with the same results. And then another fire, maybe to a business now, maybe to a high rise. And the fire department responds with great capability, and they're able to put the blaze out. And they are recognized over and over again and rewarded. When the arsonist is finally caught, there's no possibility that he's going to be awarded. There's no possibility he's going to be recognized as being instrumental in the work of the fire department. No, he is going to be arrested and sent to prison for his great crimes. And so the question of violating God's law so that he might be glorified is blasphemous. I mean, there are three purposes of the law, the third of which is to direct Christians into how we may act in accordance with his law and his will for us. Jesus said in John to his disciples, and by extension to us, if you love me, keep my commandments. Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment? And then a lawyer asked him the same question. And the answer is to love God and to love your neighbor as yourself. And if you love God, you obey his commandments. If you love God, you love your neighbor. You obey his commandments. God is glorified by our obedience to the law, not by our neglect of it. And so when Paul asked the question, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He answers it in the strongest of terms, by no means. And you can translate that in other ways, as it is in many versions. Certainly not. May it never be. What a ghastly thought. And then from the King James, God forbid. May this thought never come into your mind. Paul is repulsed to think that someone who is redeemed by the blood of Christ could be encouraged by the grace of God to continue in a life of sin. Just read Leviticus at some point and see how many times God says, you must be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. And the response that Paul gives is contained from verse 2 through verse 14. We're just looking at the first couple of verses this morning. These are very important, very practical passages to help us deal with the sin that continues to trouble us. Grace helps us defeat sin, not enable it. So let's look at a couple of things that are taught in this verse. And the first one is that Paul says that we are dead to sin. So he shows us this is why you can't continue in sin, so grace may abound. And so he asks it in the form of a question. How can we who died to sin still live in it? If you're dead to sin, how can you live in it? It's important to see that, as we've seen the last few messages, that Christians died to sin, and that this is a key idea presented here in this chapter. Look ahead to verse 6, and you'll see this thought repeated, Christians being dead to sin and amplified. Where he says that we know that our old self was crucified with him, that is, with Christ, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. the basis for the breaking of the power of sin in our lives is that we died to sin. When we looked at that previous section, we said that just as all humanity sinned in Adam, all who belong to Christ died with Christ. His death is our death. And you see that in verse 6. You also see it, you back up one verse into verse 5. For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. When Jesus died for our sin, we died to sin. And we share in His resurrection life, new life in Christ. Now, this doesn't mean sin no longer exists, or that we're no longer subject to temptation. Paul is not claiming that grace overcomes sin in such a way that the believer is sinless or lives to a state of perfection in this life. We know by experience that's not the case. Paul will expound upon this greatly in Romans 7 when we come to it, as he describes his own struggle with sin. And he summarizes it in 7:24 when he says, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" He speaks those words as a believer. When John would write his first letter, he said in 1:10, "If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." And he's talking to Christians. If you say that you don't sin, you're calling Jesus a liar because you sin. He's writing these words to us, not to the lost. And he followed that in 2:1 by saying, My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And then he says, but when you sin, this is how you deal with it. That because Christ has given himself to turn away the wrath of God from us. John's telling believers, we're no longer helpless victims under the bondage and slavery of sin. And so we're not to continue lives characterized by sin. Now he says we died to sin. He does not say that sin died to us. That's something completely different. Through the death of Jesus and our death to sin in Him, the power of sin to control us has been broken. As believers, we now have the Holy Spirit living in us, indwelling us, and by His power and by His influence, we are enabled to resist sin. Again, we will not do it perfectly, but we are given that ability to do it. Because our spiritual eyes have been opened by grace, we're able to see the vileness and the ugliness of sin and say no to it. We've been made dead to sin and alive to God. This is the result of the sanctifying work of the Spirit in us in an ongoing basis by the grace of God. Listen to the Westminster Catechism's definition of sanctification. Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, by which our whole person is made new in the image of God, and we are made more and more able to become dead to sin and to live into righteousness. That's known as progressive sanctification, an ongoing work of God by the work of the Holy Spirit, that we're able more and more to become dead to sin. And there's a beautiful book that's written by Warren Wiersbe, that the title reflects what is being said here. In Wiersbe's book, the title is Be What You Are. Okay, you're dead to sin. Now live out that. Live that way. Say no to temptation. Say no to Satan. And live in a way that glorifies God, not by sinning to try to do that. The great theologian Augustine, in his pre-conversion days, had a mistress named Claudia. And when Augustine was in those days before salvation, he lived a wretchedly sinful life and tried to pursue pleasure with all his might. And shortly after he was saved, he was walking down the street when Claudia saw him, and she began to call after him, "Augustine, Augustine." And he just kept walking, paid her no mind. And she cried out, "It's Claudia." And Augustine replied, but it is no longer Augustine. And he walked away. By God's grace, he had died to the sinful lifestyle that previously held him captive. That's what Paul is arguing. We as believers cannot continue to live a lifestyle characterized by sin because we have died to sin. In conversion to Christ and justification, there is a monumental change that takes place in our lives. We have been delivered from spiritual death to spiritual life. From lives that are filled with sin to lives that are dead to sin. R.C. Sproul wrote, the death sentence has been pronounced upon my old nature. In God's sight, my evil nature is dead. My sin was put to death on the cross of Jesus Christ, and my sins were paid for. I was released from the bondage of sin. Again, not from the presence of sin, not from the power of temptation. He says, I was released from the bondage of sin. If we continue, if a person who professes to know Christ continues in a life characterized by sin over and over and over, then that life demonstrates that the person is still under the tyranny and the control of sin. Over and over, as I read preparing this week in the commentaries, that one thing was hammered by men like James Montgomery Boyce and R.C. Sproul and others, that if we live continuously under the power of sin, then it may be an indication that we are not under grace in that sense of having been justified. We're not dead to sin. There's one other thing I want us to see before we finish this morning. And it's contained in this idea of being dead to sin. And we've talked about what it meant to be dead in sin over the last few weeks. To be in Adam. It means to be spiritually dead. And as demonstrated in so many different ways throughout the Old Testament, even particularly there in the garden when Adam and Eve had sinned and they were cast from the garden, that there is that spiritual death and separation from God. And so there is the idea just within the understanding of being dead to sin, the idea of separation. Because that's one of the things that's most horrific about death, is that it separates us from our loved ones. One of the most painful things about death, because the sheer separation that comes. The believer's death to sin is similar to that, but it's not a horrible thing. It's a good thing to be separated in that sense. From sin. When we die to sin in Christ and in our salvation, we experience a separation of the power and the influence that sin is able to have over us. Now, this is not a complete and a full and final separation. But it is to recognize we're dead to sin. While at the same time, we can still be tempted to sin and at times yield to sin. Now, since my heart attack in July, I have sort of had to consider myself dead to certain things, like Snicker bars and bacon and sausage. And there are other things. Just for the sake of health. My doctor warned me when I followed up in August that there were changes that had to be made, and if I did not make those changes, that it maybe the next time I saw him would be before I had to have a bypass surgery. And so for those things, I will confess my sins. I have tasted a Snicker bar. It's one of those little bitty ones. But I have not tasted bacon nor sausage. That doesn't mean that they don't call my name when I pass by them in the store. Because there's not much I would love more than to be able to do that. And the timing of the heart attack was tragic because I did have one pack of sausage that was left I bought from Mississippi that had not partaken of yet. Well, the same thing is true of sin in our lives. It lies to us. Because sin calls out to us in temptation, you're missing out. It's just a little sin. No one will know. If you don't tell Ann that you had a Snicker bar when you went to Walmart, and you brush your teeth, she won't know. Again, sin lies to us, and we need to be reminded by the Holy Spirit and remind ourselves that we have died to sin so that we refuse to listen to sin's siren call, is in Greek mythology, which would lure us to shipwreck our lives. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote in his book on spiritual depression that we don't need to listen to ourselves, that we need to preach the gospel to ourselves. We need to be reminded what God says in His Word. And when sin comes calling and sin comes tempting us, to remind us that God's Word says the Holy Spirit lives in us. God's Word says that we are dead to sin. And to cry out to our Father, to expose that temptation to Him, and ask Him to give us the strength and the courage by the power of the Holy Spirit to resist that temptation. It may be for speaking a word in anger. It may be in lashing out in anger. It may be in saying something that we know will hurt someone. It may be in taking another action that we know is sinful. Expose it. Cry out to God for help and resist it. James wrote, resist the devil and he will flee from you. And Paul encouraged Timothy in 2 Timothy, so flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. And one thing we know about our human bodies is we cannot go in two directions at the same time. If you are heading south, you cannot at the same time head north. And if you are fleeing from youthful passions and you are pursuing righteousness and holiness, you can't pursue temptation at the same time. Not unless you're being duplicitous in trying to seek righteousness. We're to understand our separation from sin as being dead to sin and alive to the grace of God. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote, what is the business of grace? Is it to allow us to continue in sin? No. No. It is to deliver us from the bondage and the reign of sin and to put us under the reign of grace. Now, Paul had said that death reigned. But he's also talked in this previous chapter about, in verse 21, that grace also might reign through righteousness. The reign of grace. Our sinful natures have been brought to life. They're not yet made perfect. That awaits us in heaven. As Hebrews speaks of the spirits of the righteous made perfect. I love that verse. The spirits of, one version says the spirits of just men made righteous, made perfect. We've been declared righteous, but God is at work in us to make us more like Christ, and we will ultimately experience that when we make it to heaven. Hebrews 10:14 also speaks of those who are being sanctified. Those who are being made to be like Christ. Yes, we struggle with sin. We struggle with temptation. But because Christ lives in us through the Spirit, He is able to strengthen us and to deliver us from temptation and enable us to say no to sin. A good illustration of this, I think, can be seen in Lazarus in his resurrection. When Jesus came, Lazarus had been dead. He called for the stone to be removed. And then Jesus cried out to Lazarus, Lazarus, come forth, summoned him to come from the grave. There is the giving of life to Lazarus who was dead. And Lazarus came to the opening of the grave, and Jesus told those who were there to unbind him and let him go. Now, he didn't say like a dog that's been penned up for months, that the gate is open and the dog runs wild. That's not the idea. Unbind him. He's been freed from the death that has bound him. He's been, for us, we've been set free from the sin and the death in sin that bound us. And we've been let go. Well, the next time you see Lazarus, in the Gospel of John, he's not at a honky-tonk. He's seated at the table with Jesus. I doubt very seriously that someone missed Lazarus and said, well, where is he? And they said, well, you know, every now and then he likes to go back and into the tomb and lay around with those who are dead. No, he's seated with Jesus. He has been raised to life to enjoy life with the living, to pursue Christ, not to go back into that old lifestyle. He lived the new life he received from Jesus. As believers in Christ, we are those who have been made alive in him. We've been given new life. We're to enjoy this new life with those who also are living. We're to tell the good news of the gospel to those who are dead. But we are those who have been made dead to sin. We don't live in sin that grace may abound. We are to live in grace so that grace may abound. Let's pray. Father, what a great work of your grace that you have accomplished in our lives, that we should be set free, that we are given eternal life. And Father, may we never think that our sin brings you glory. Lord, may we pursue Christ. May we be found living according to your commandments and your being obedient, even as Christ has declared that we would, if we love him, we will obey his commandments. Lord, for your grace, we thank you. We praise you. Lord, help us. Father, help us in the struggle to rest in your strength. Not in our weakness, but in your strength. Father, we pray, we ask this through Jesus our Savior. Amen.